The reading is taken from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 14. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the Queen Mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasar, son of Shaphan, and to Jemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile."
Thank you, Helen. I want to talk about the way we're going to do communion before I do anything else, because often when we get to communion, it ends up all being a bit rushed and people get confused, because we're trying a new system today, a straightforward system. We will only have four people who are servers. And what is going to happen is that one of them will start at the front in the middle on each side, and the bread will make its way backwards. And the other person will start from the back. The person starting from the back on this side will minister first to the PA team. The person starting from the front on this side will minister first to the music group. And when everybody has had bread, those four people will come back and receive it themselves. Then we will have the cup done in the same way. Those of you who are up on high, hello all of you up on high, but we're asking you, and this is a request now for every communion service, if you, during the song before communion, would make your way down to everybody down here, please. There are plenty of seats down here, as you can see from up there, as you have an aerial view. But it's so much easier if we can share in that. And we're all much more together then when we do it. Those of you who are on the outer wings will just perhaps need to be ready to pass the bread backwards or forwards, depending on where you're sitting. Just use some common sense and be Christian to one another. Is that okay? I think that's about as simple as I can explain it, but we've gone right back down to simples. And so you, though, most of you, will just stay where you are and the bread and the cup will be brought to you. Thank you. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, it's good to be here. It's good to be in your presence. And we want to hear your word for us today. Prepare us for the week ahead of us. Prepare us for the life ahead of us. And do so by making us aware again of your love in the death, sacrifice, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, that we may live the lives of Christ followers. So hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we're beginning the first of a series. It'll be 9 weeks long, because there'll be 4 weeks, then a break for half term, and then another 4 weeks. But we're going to be thinking about what it is to be fruitful for Christ on the front line. It's called Fruitfulness on the Front Line. On Sunday mornings, we're going to be looking at passages from Paul's letter to the Colossians that speak into that. And in our small groups, we're going to be approaching the same theme but from a slightly different point of view, using materials from the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity by Mark Green. So that's what we're going to be doing. But it seemed to me that there was a bit of a question arose if we're talking about fruitfulness on the front line, and the question is on the screen in front of you. Front line, what front line? Well, the word front line means slightly different things in different circumstances, but what the dictionaries are all generally agreed on is that its primary use is in relation to this sort of front line. A place where opposing armies face each other in war and where fighting happens. Now, I thought it was important to put that up there and say that, because that's what some of you will be thinking, except that's not what we're looking at in terms of fruitfulness on the front line, because by that definition, fruitfulness on the front line would probably be the number of lives taken. No, we want to go for another version, which... Oh, come on. The front line is the most advanced, responsible, or visible position in a field or activity. The front line is the most advanced, responsible, or visible position in a field or activity. We often talk about paramedics and ambulance people on the front line, police on the front line, teachers on the front line in education, the front line at our supermarkets are the checkout girls, who, although they are simply checkout girls, get all the moans from customers about the failures of the management and how things are done. And it's true. Then there are those who work with young children. There are those who are on the front line in the National Health Service. There are those on the front line bringing us our news and those on the front line making our news. There's a front line. Well, I want, though, to put alongside that another understanding of front line. And we're going to watch a little video from the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, which is really asking the question, what is our front line as Christians? Thank you, David. So our definition is, your front line is the place where you spend the majority of your time outside the church, where you are in contact with non-Christians. Your front line is the place where you spend the majority of your time outside the church, where you are in contact with non-Christians. So the question is, how can I be used by God? In that well-known passage that we read from the end of Matthew's Gospel, it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always. Which is sort of wonderful. Except it sounds so big and grand and magnificent, and we think, where do I fit into that? The point is that that was God's command to the church collectively rather than to us as individuals. It is our responsibility as the people of God, not just my responsibility, not just your responsibility. And our main responsibility is to be a Christ follower, an agent of Christ, wherever we are, whether that's in church or outside of church. There are a couple of things that we need to keep remembering, aren't there? That everyone in our church community, young or old, in paid employment or not, sick or well, has a front line. Every one of us has a front line, and it matters. And God is at work on that front line, shaping us and using us. And it's worth us just stopping for a moment and ask this question of yourself. Who do I meet on my front line? Who do I meet on my front line? It may be the person who every morning sells you your newspaper. It may be that familiar group of faces who every morning seem to gather at the station to get on the metro together. And you just see those faces day after day after day. Maybe the people you work with. Maybe the people at the aerobics class or the gym. Think through your days. Who are the people you meet on your front line? And having asked that question, let's just say this prayer together, written by Mark Green. Let's say this out loud together. Father, give me eyes to see these people through your eyes. How can I love them and serve them? Jesus, Carpenter King, give me eyes to see this work through your eyes. How would you have it done? Spirit of truth and grace, give me faith to know that you will turn this whispered prayer, this labor offered, this day lived for you, into fruit for your glory. We heard in our reading, which came from the Old Testament, a passage from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. It is a long, not altogether easy book, because Jeremiah lived a long and not altogether easy life. He was called by God to be a prophet, to bring God's word into everyday situations, but was frequently rejected and frequently questioned what it was that God had told him to say. He would say, you know, are you sure you're right? And yet he goes on faithfully to proclaim God's word. And we read one of those prophecies that is delivered by letter to exiles from Jerusalem who have been transported to Babylon. The great figure of the day, the great world leader who was rising to power as Jeremiah entered into maturity, was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And there were a number of people around at that time. Brief history lesson. Ancient history, but all really vital, interesting stuff coming up. The first major king that Jeremiah lived under was King Josiah. King Josiah had quite a long reign from 640 to 609 BC, that's 31 years. As a young man, he was only a boy when he became king, but as a young man, the word and the law of God was rediscovered, hidden away in the temple. And it was read to him, and he said, that's not how we're living as a nation. We're going to put that right. We're going to put the temple right. We're going to put this right. And Jeremiah's complaint was that that's wonderful, and Josiah is absolutely right, our king is absolutely right. The trouble is, so many of you paying lip service to it rather than actually making it a heart thing. Well, towards the end of his reign, Josiah made one or two unfortunate political moves, including going to battle against the Egyptians, the other dominant political power in the day, and to try to stop them making their way towards Assyria, because at that point Josiah was trying to keep in the good books of Assyria, who he thought were the real power brokers. He got that slightly wrong as well. So off Josiah went to battle and got killed by the Egyptians. Then there should have been another king, Jehoahaz, who was one of the sons of Josiah. But the Egyptians said, oh no, we're not having him. take him to exile. So he was sent to exile in Egypt. And they appointed his brother, Jehoiakim, to be king in his stead. But the Egyptians fell as a power before Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiakim also fell before the Egyptians. And he reigned from 609 to 597, and he was followed by Jehoiachin. Keep this up, they all begin with J except the last one. And this is another son of Josiah, and he was killed by Babylon. He was regarded as an inconvenience and not terribly cooperative. Jehoiakim, I should have said, was actually taken off to Babylon. And that's when most of the young intellectuals, the leaders, were taken off to Babylon. Because then Zedekiah came to the throne. Zedekiah decided to hold out against the Babylonians. He wasn't going to have them ruling over. He reigned from 597 to 589 and was himself exiled to Babylon, but not before he had seen all his sons put to death, so there were no heirs. And then his eyes were put out, so the last thing he saw were his sons being killed and Jerusalem being totally obliterated. Now, I say all that because Jeremiah sent a letter to a group of people who had that shared national experience. They had seen their monarchy annihilated by Babylon. They had seen their religion burnt to the ground in the form of the temple in Jerusalem. They had seen their city that meant so much to them left in absolute ruins. And when we look at the map, this map, you can see a sort of green arc. That's called the Fertile Crescent. That was where so much of the food and so on was grown in those days in Mesopotamia. Jerusalem is over here on the left-hand side at the end of the Mediterranean. Babylon is over here under where it says Babylonia. And just for interest's sake, the two red dots that I've added to this map are Baghdad and Tehran. Just so that you can see where all this map goes on the map together, the ancient map, the present map. And we read in the second book of Chronicles something of the experience that the people went through. This must have been written down by somebody in Babylon. So the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them. The Babylonians killed Judah's young men. This was the final state of things. Chasing after them into the temple. They had no pity on the people, killing both young men and young women, the old and the infirm. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The king took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, used in the temple of God and the treasures from both the Lord's temple and from the palace of the king and his officials. And then the army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, and completely destroyed everything of value. The few who survived were taken as exiles into Babylon, and they became servants to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power, which happened 70 years later. So you could say that none of those who were taken into exile ever saw their homeland again, if you just think of 70 years. And yet, Jeremiah says to these people who are now captive in Babylon, and I've just read these passages, so I'll skip them through. He said, build houses and settle down. Make your home there. Plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And then comes one of the most misquoted verses in the Old Testament, because although we apply this to ourselves and say it to one another in encouragement, the actual context of this is a highly political situation, a highly charged situation. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to give you hope and a future. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. There are these people in this foreign situation, and this is what God says to them. I've got your back. Yeah, you're going through a situation you would never have chosen to go through. But what I want you to do now is to live to my glory where you are. And it's that I really want to draw out from us today, is that God says to us, I want you to live for my glory where you are. And I don't want you to try to be somebody else, and I don't want you to be anywhere else unless I specifically call you to that place, because I have called you here, because I know the plans I have for you. So there are questions that we need to be asking, and we're going to be looking during these coming weeks at some of these questions, and especially, Lord, how can I be most fruitful in those places where I meet other people? How can this be most productive for the kingdom? How can your love be most effectively shared? It is difficult today. We were having a discussion at the Bible course the other night, some of us, and we were talking about the difficulty of being in some parts of the world today and working where political correctness is everything. And where you're allowed to believe whatever you like, so long as you never talk about it. Because if you talk about it, you're then infringing on others' rights to believe and be who they are. So we need to be asking serious questions together as a church and as individual Christians. How are we trying to be good news in our everyday situations? Not in special situations. Be clear, this isn't talking about setting up new ministries. This isn't talking about going somewhere new, doing something radically different. It is about who we are, where we are. How are we trying to be good news in our everyday situations? What decisions are we making so that we will be able to be a blessing to our front line and its people? I mean, I suppose on that political correctness one, It may be that there are times when we have to say, Lord, I know that this is a closed area as far as most of those people are concerned, but how can I be yours in that place most effectively? And how can you use me so your spirit can work? And are we approaching our front line that God has created in the light of Christ and in the power of the Spirit? Are we, when we go to work, are we standing at the door as we go in, or standing in the lift, or going up the stairs, or whatever? Are we thinking, right, okay, that was church yesterday, great time, now I need to turn away from that and do this work? But the trouble, the thing is, for us to understand that work we do, whatever it is, we are working as Christ's follower, Christ's disciple. And because we are there, his life is there through the Holy Spirit. So are we approaching our front line that God has created in the light of Christ and in the power of the Spirit? Are we saying, Lord, let it be so? There was a quote there in that cartoon that we watched. Unnatural forgiveness, unnatural grace, unnatural mercy all have to be seen to be believed. But when seen, they'll never forget the power of the memory. Unnatural forgiveness, unnatural grace, unnatural mercy all need to be seen to be believed. But when seen, they'll never forget the power of this memory. In Philippians, Paul writes, whatever happens, keep living your lives based on the reality of the gospel of Christ, which reveals him to others. That's the challenge, to live the reality of the gospel so that that reveals Jesus. We're going to move into our time where we're going to share the bread and wine of communion together. The one thing I didn't say earlier is